Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. As was mentioned already, we're continuing the study we began last week through this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Today we'll be in chapter 1 again, and we'll be looking at verses 4 to 6 here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 976. Even though we're looking at just verses 4 to 6 today, I'm going to begin the reading in verse 3, just so you can hear some of the context here. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the word of God. Let's ask his help now as we come to it. Father, once again, we call upon you and ask for your help as we come to this challenging but glorious portion of your word. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. Give us grace to know and believe and rejoice in these wonderful truths that you've revealed here about your gracious electing love in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're all familiar with the conventional wisdom that says there are two topics you should avoid talking about in mixed company, politics and religion. And for many people, it seems like they just can't resist, that they always want to gravitate toward those topics in group settings. When it comes to religion, no issue is more likely to provoke heated debate than the doctrine of election. The teaching that in eternity, God sovereignly chose whom he would save. I think most of us have an instinctive dislike of this idea when we first hear about it. After all, we're Americans. We're culturally conditioned to value autonomy, independence. We like to think that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we are in control of our future. Recently, I was at a Little League game, and I was amused to listen to the third base coach repeatedly tell each of his batters, make your own destiny, make your own destiny. And he's talking about baseball, but I couldn't help think that that is the perspective of so many people in our country, that we make our own destiny. And the idea that one's salvation is ultimately the result of a choice made by a sovereign God doesn't fit well with that kind of outlook on life. The deeper reason the doctrine of election causes offense is not because we're Americans, it's because of human depravity. You see, sinful men and women want to insist that their salvation must be the result of their doing, of their choice, not God's. The teaching that we're so sinful we would never choose God unless he had first chosen us is a blow to our pride. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to accept. Many Christians are uncomfortable with the doctrine of election. I'll say that was certainly the case for me when I first was exposed to it about 20 years ago. It did not sit well with me. For some, it may evoke fear. You know, it seems to portray God as something less than a merciful and loving being. And the solution for many is to simply avoid the topic. You know, let's just stay as far away as we can from the doctrine of election. But it's unavoidable. It's a biblical teaching. It's the doctrine of election is found throughout the Bible. You really can't get very far in your Bible before you encounter it. And it's interesting as we come to Ephesians 1 to notice that Paul's approach is not one of avoidance. When we come to this chapter here, it's clear that Paul thought election was something that Christians need to know about, something Christians should pay attention to. He doesn't shy away from teaching about election. He begins the letter with this lengthy doxology that we began looking at last week, a hymn of praise to God for richly blessing us through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And Paul, in this doxology from verses 3 to 14, he goes on to enumerate all the wonderful blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ. And if you notice there, right at the top of the list are the blessings of election and predestination. Just right there, right at the beginning. And that might cause you to scratch your head a bit. You know, really, Paul, are these doctrines really that important? Are they really matters for praise and wonder and gratitude? I think Paul would say absolutely. Absolutely. You see, God's electing grace is the fountain from which all aspects, every aspect of our salvation flows. You will never properly appreciate the redeeming grace of God apart from the doctrine of election. That's how foundational this teaching is. So election isn't something to be afraid of. It's not something to avoid or redefine. This is biblical truth. And as biblical truth, it should be embraced. It should be believed. It should be taught and proclaimed like we're doing here today. And it ought to move us. That's another point about election here. This isn't just, you know, theology lecture. It ought to move us to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I realize this teaching might be new for some of you, or the doctrine of election might be something you've struggled with. I hope to address some of the questions and concerns you might have about this today. But no doubt, even after the sermon today, you will be left with questions. I took a walk during the evening earlier in the week, and I just jotted down off the top of my head around 30 questions that this passage prompted, and I'm sure you could come up with many more. My encouragement to you today is to listen with an open mind. Try to understand what this passage says. Pay attention to what God's Word is teaching. Measure everything I say against Scripture and be willing to do the same with your own beliefs about election. So in verses 4 to 6 this morning, we're going to focus on two blessings that come to us from the Father as a result of His sovereign grace. First, we see that the Father chose you to receive the blessings of salvation. He chose you to receive the blessings of salvation. Second, the Father predestined you to belong to His family. He predestined you to belong to His family. Now, I will let you know, we're going to spend quite a bit more time on the first point than the second point. So if you're keeping a track of time, don't lose heart after the first point. So first, the Father chose you to receive the blessings of salvation. Look down again at verse 4 here. Paul says, even as He, that is God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I want you to see here the fact of God's choice. Verse 4 is very straightforward. I mean, in a sense, it's very simple. He, that is God, chose us. God chose us. And despite the clarity here of verse 4, there's a lot of confusion about the doctrine of election in the Christian church. One famous evangelist from the 19th century used to say that the doctrine of election means that God cast His vote for you, the devil cast his vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote when it comes to your salvation. Well, that's not by any means what the Bible teaches about election. Let me give you just a basic definition so each of us is clear about what we're talking about this morning. The doctrine of election teaches that God chose whom He would save. Those whom He chose will most certainly be saved. His choice was made in eternity, and His choice was made without any reference to human merit. It's unconditional election. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But again, the fact of God's choice. It's certainly here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, but it's also found throughout Scripture. As you read through Scripture, you find that God is a God who chooses. You turn to the pages of the Old Testament, and God chooses the nation of Israel. He sets his love on the nation and chooses the nation to be the recipient of his special favor. You come to the New Testament and Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You read elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul reiterates to the churches again and again that God has chosen them. 1 Thessalonians 1, he tells the believers, God has chosen you. Again in 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. The whole of Romans chapter 9 is devoted to God's choice of whom he would save. You see, this isn't just some isolated teaching found in one little place in Scripture. It's a pervasive theme in Scripture. Some of the most important teaching about election is from Jesus himself. He talks about the people whom the Father has given to him to save. That's election language. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And then again in John 17:9, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus taught election. So it's a pervasive theme. But notice here in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 that it's God the Father who chooses. If you back up to verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he continues in verse 4, "even as he," that is God the Father, "chose us." Every member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. That's something we see here in this doxology of Paul's. But Scripture consistently attributes the work of planning and choosing in our salvation to the Father. He is, it could be said, the chief planner and executive of our salvation. And we'll consider the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit in our salvation in the coming weeks as we work through the rest of this doxology. But Paul begins here with the Father's sovereign initiative in eternity. Now, as we're considering God's choice, does the fact that God chose whom he would save, does that mean you don't make any kind of real choice when it comes to believing the gospel? That's often, you know, an immediate question that comes to mind when we think about election. Are we just robots doing whatever God has programmed us to do? This is where we need to be careful. You know, we shouldn't try to be smarter or more clever than Scripture. Scripture says very clearly, you must repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. You yourself must turn from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's a real decision. Scripture everywhere affirms that is a real decision that you make. But the question is, why do some trust in Christ and others do not? You know, were you smarter than other people? Were you just a little more spiritually attuned and kind of in tune with what's going on in the spiritual world? And so when you heard the gospel, you believed, but others did not. Was there some quality within you that set you apart, distinguished you from others? You know, every true believer in Jesus Christ knows that's not the case. You know, I've never been at a prayer meeting where somebody congratulates themselves for their faith in Christ. Can you imagine somebody sitting down and praying, "Father, I thank you that I made the decision to be saved. I thank you that I chose you. I thank you that I did my part and you did yours. Aren't you proud of me?" No. We get down on our knees to pray and we say, "Thank you, God, for saving me despite myself. I was so lost in sin. I was so blind and hardened. Thank you for rescuing me." You see, your choice to believe, it's a real choice, but it was the result of the Father's choice to save you in eternity. In a few weeks, we'll come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and there we're reminded that before we were in Christ, we were spiritually dead. Paul just paints a dark picture of who we were before God saved us. We were dead. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were opposed to him. We hated him. We were in bondage to sin and the devil. The gospel was foolishness to us. And as you think about what Paul says there in Ephesians 2, nobody just decides one day, in their own power to get up out of the spiritual grave, to leave off the life of sin and to put their trust in Christ. No, it begins with the Father's eternal choice and then the Son's redeeming work in history. And then the Spirit regenerates you. And the result is faith. The result is you believe. I mean, that's what we see in Acts 13:48. Paul and Barnabas were preaching to a crowd. And as they're preaching the gospel, we read there in Acts that as many as were appointed to eternal life, there's God's choice, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who had been appointed, ordained, chosen by God for eternal life, those are the ones who believed when they heard the gospel. So you do make a real choice to turn from sin and receive Christ. But your choice goes back ultimately to the Father's gracious eternal choice to save you. There's no other way a sinner who is dead in sin could ever believe. So the fact of the Father's choice is clear. Next, the basis of the Father's choice. So on what basis did God choose whom He would save? As I said earlier, it was an unconditional choice. That means God's choice wasn't based on any quality within us. His choice wasn't conditioned by any work or effort on our part. Scripture is emphatic that human merit is never the basis of God's electing choice. I mean, that's even evident here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where we see that the Father chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, Paul says. God's choice was made in the depths of eternity past, before He had created anything, including you and me, He chose whom He would save. So His choice couldn't have been based on any good that you had done. You didn't even exist yet. The goal of election, we see in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless, implies that we were not when God chose us. In the mind of God, when He chose us in eternity, we were unholy, we were blameworthy, and therefore undeserving of His favor. So human merit has no place in election. And you could turn, we don't have time, but you could turn to Romans 9. And Paul just argues consistently and vigorously that election is not based on works. Some still want to find a reason for God's choice within man. I mean, it's just everything else we do in life is based on our merit, right? I mean, you go to a job interview, and if you get the job, it's not because the people wanted to be merciful to you. It's because they thought you were a good candidate and you had something to offer. So we still want to find a reason within us for God's election. And some have suggested that God's choice is based on foreseen faith. See, the idea would be that God knows all things. He knows the future. And so God looks down the corridors of time, and He sees who will believe in His Son. He sees who will receive Christ. And so He chooses those people to be saved. Romans 8, 29 and 30 are often marshaled in support of this view. You might want to turn there for a moment. We'll just look at these verses briefly. Paul says, "For those whom God foreknew," so there's that foreknowledge language, "those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Wonderful verses, but notice there in verse 29, God foreknew people. He foreknew people, and those are the people whom He predestined for salvation. And so the argument goes, see, it says there, God's election is based on foreknowledge. But the language of knowing and foreknowledge in Scripture, it can mean simply knowing information, knowing facts, knowing about a person. But it can also mean knowing a person in an intimate, personal relationship. And the context determines the meaning. And you see examples of this in Scripture. For example, Genesis 4:1 says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's a relational knowing. Amos 3, verse 2, the Lord says of Israel, His covenant people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, you listen to the Lord's statement there and you have to ask, did God not know about all the other nations? Did he only know about the existence of Israel? And the idea is silly, right? God is the creator of all things. Of course, he knows about all the other nations. The Lord is saying here that Israel is the only nation with whom he had entered into a special relationship. The only nation upon whom he had set his love and favor. That is the sense in which God had only known Israel. So for God to foreknow someone is to set his love on them. To be foreknown is to be foreloved. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. These verses, notice, speak of God foreknowing people, not simply information about them. It's whom he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, those whom God foreknew, that is those upon whom he had set his electing love and grace in eternity, those are the people whom he had predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this idea that God's election is conditioned on human faith, it really borders on merit. It roots God's election in us. And furthermore, if you think about it, it makes man sovereign in salvation, not God. If God's election is based on faith, it means that God's choice isn't really a choice. He's really just ratifying a decision that people would make. And so what is the basis of God's choice? Well, turn back to Ephesians 1. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul says multiple times what the basis of God's choice is. Look at verse 5. It's according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, again, according to his purpose. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul, just throughout this passage, says that the basis of God's choice was his sovereign plan, his sovereign purpose, his sovereign will. There was nothing outside of God that moved him to choose. The reason is within God himself. And as soon as you come across the biblical teaching here on God's sovereign decrees, his eternal decrees, his eternal purpose to save, you have to wonder, does that mean God's choice is just arbitrary? You know, is election just the result of blind fate? You know, did God just flip a coin and he chose that one because it was heads and not that one because it was tails? Not at all. Not at all. It would be arbitrary if there were no reason for God's choice. But Paul states multiple times here, God planned this. God purposed this. God willed this. God had his reasons. But the reasons are known ultimately only to him. There is a purpose and intention in God's sovereign eternal election. But that choice and the reason for it is ultimately undisclosed to us, we could say. But we see there were reasons. His choice wasn't random. I mean, Scripture, you know, it tells us, yes, there was a plan, but not all the reasons why. I'm not sure why the ESV translates verse 5 as according to the purpose of his will. The sense is more the good pleasure of his will. God planned and purposed and willed, and it brought him delight to bestow his grace on sinners. And still, we hear this message that the basis of God's choice is rooted in his own plan and purpose, his own good pleasure. And still, we wonder, you know, why me? Why me? We'll sing about it later as we marvel that so many hear the gospel call and reject it. Why did I hear and believe? Why did God choose me and not another? And there's mystery to it. You know, when you come to these doctrines, you have to recognize there is mystery. We want to know all the reasons why, but how can finite creatures fully understand the mind of an infinite God? And yet, we do see some answers in Scripture. And one of the answers we get is that God loved you because he loved you. God loved you because he loved you. Moses reminds Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. You hear The Lord chose whom he would save because he loved them. Why did he love them? Well, he loved them because he loved them. And still say, I don't understand it. I don't get it. Friends, I don't think you're supposed to. I don't think you're supposed to fully wrap your mind around the eternal, sovereign, electing love of God. It's a matter for wonder. It's a matter for praise. It's a matter for gratitude. God's choice is a gracious choice. That phrase there in verse 4, in him, that is in Christ, it points to God's grace. We've been chosen in Christ. And remember what we saw last week. Every spiritual blessing God gives comes to us in and through the grace of Jesus Christ. Even election is tied to being in Christ. In verse 6, Paul says that God's sovereign election results in the praise of what? His glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So even God's eternal choice is rooted in his grace. It's a gracious choice. A common objection that's leveled against the doctrine of election is that it's unjust. If God chose some, he should have chosen all. Otherwise, he's not being fair. You think about the things we've just considered about God's choice being rooted in his own purpose and plan, being rooted in his grace, and you see that the charge of injustice, it just doesn't hold. Those whom God chose were chosen as sinners in the mind of God when he chose them. If election was based on what's fair or just, no one would have been chosen. Not a single one. Every one of us is guilty before God because of our sin. And sinners do not have a claim on God's grace. Sinners don't have a claim on God's mercy and favor. He doesn't owe it to anyone. He would have been perfectly just to leave everyone under his just judgment. Let me give you an illustration, and it breaks down at points, but I think it gets the idea across that God isn't unjust to bestow his mercy on some, but not all. Let's imagine that you decide to give some of your wealth to a charitable organization. So you do your research, you come across several organizations that you think you might want to give to. Now, it's your money, right? You are free to give or withhold your gift as you see fit. None of those charities have a claim on your giving. You don't owe them anything. If you decide to give a gift to one and not to the other, you know, no one can rightly claim that you're being unfair, can they? No, not at all. The nature of a gift is that it's given without obligation. And so giving to one organization doesn't obligate you to give to the others. And God is free to withhold or bestow his mercy on people who don't deserve it as he sees fit. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 9, 14 and 15. He takes up this objection to God's election being unjust. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not indebted to any of us to be gracious and merciful. He is free in bestowing mercy on whom he chooses. He can't be charged with injustice. So we see the fact of God's choice, the basis of God's choice, briefly, the goal of God's choice. Another one of the charges that's often raised against the doctrine of election is that it gives people a license to sin. Maybe you've heard that one before. You know, if a person's salvation rests entirely on a sovereign choice of God, then they can just live any way they want, right? They can just go ahead and sin without fear because they're one of the elect and nothing can be done about it. But look at what Paul says in verse 4 about the goal of election. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Again, we weren't chosen because we were holy, but we were chosen in order that God might make us holy. It's like a young married couple who chooses to buy a dilapidated old house, and their goal is not to just have a dilapidated old house. Their goal is to renovate it, to transform it into something beautiful that they can live in. And so also, God's goal in choosing us is to make us holy and blameless in His sight. And He will perfect and complete that work at the return of Christ. We read about it in chapter 5 in Ephesians that Christ has done His redeeming and saving work at the cross and through His resurrection in order that on that last day, He might present the church to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, but in glorious splendor. It's a work that God is going to bring to consummation at the return of Christ, but He begins that work in our lives today. And so the fruits of faith, the fruit of increasing holiness, these things are evidence that one has been chosen. So someone who professes faith and yet has no interest in putting off sin and no interest in becoming more and more Christ-like, that person shouldn't content himself with the idea that he's one of the elect, that he understands the doctrine of election, and therefore he's one of the chosen. God has chosen us to be a holy people. That's one of the goals in election. So first, this first blessing that Paul praises God for here in Ephesians 1, the Father has chosen you to receive the blessings of salvation. But then he goes on, and second, we see that the Father predestined you to belong to His family. He predestined you to belong to His family. Let's read again, just beginning there at the end of verse 4, we read, "In love, He, that is the Father, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." That word predestined just jumps right out from the page, doesn't it, in verse 5. It often sends shivers down people's spines. You know, it conjures up images of just this capricious deity playing games with people's future. But notice what Paul says there about God's predestinating work. He says that the Father was motivated by love. In love, He predestined us, and He predestined us for a new relationship with Him. We'll get to that in a moment. Election and predestination, they're related ideas. Both point to God's sovereign initiative in salvation. Election highlights the freedom of God's choice in whom He would save. Predestination accents the destiny for which He chose them. And you can see there in verse 5, Paul says specifically, we were predestined by God to be His adopted children, to be His adopted children. This tremendous blessing that Paul highlights here is the blessing of adoption. What is adoption? It's a legal act of God the Father. He grants us the status of sons and welcomes us into His family. And you have to keep in mind, we're not naturally God's children. It's sometimes popular to refer to all of humanity as God's children, but there is a sense in which we are by virtue of being created beings. But the sense of being God's children that Paul's talking about here is something that's not natural to us. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were under God's judgment and alienated from Him. We become God's children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, that is Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Adoption is a tremendous blessing of grace. It introduces us into a new relationship with God. Some theologians have referred to it as the apex of God's redeeming grace, and I think they're right that justification, as wonderful as it is to be declared innocent and not guilty and right with the lawgiver and the judge, as wonderful as that is, adoption is even better. And I don't mean to minimize the doctrine of justification, but adoption is about more than just being made right with the judge. It's about being welcomed into the family. It's about a new relationship with the Father. And adoption entails both privileges and responsibilities. Let's think for a moment about some of the privileges of being God's adopted children. The primary privilege is being an heir. The New Testament talks about us being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And this adoption language, Paul's drawing on the practice of adoption in the Greco-Roman world. And in that day, a man who didn't have children would adopt a young male from the community, usually someone of upstanding character. And the primary purpose was to make him an heir of all that belonged to the father. And that adopted son, he had full legal rights to the inheritance, just like a natural son would. There was no difference. And I think this is part of the reason we ought to retain the language of sonship here. You notice how Paul says that God purposed to adopt us as sons. And we want to say, yeah, sons and daughters. And that is true. But there's a point, a theological point that Paul is making here. In the ancient world, only sons could be heirs. Only sons could have the inheritance. And so when Paul calls both male and female believers adopted sons, he's saying, look, in Christ, all have the tremendous privilege of being heirs. There's no distinction between male and female or between rich and poor, slave and free. All in Christ are heirs of God. So we have this wonderful inheritance that is ours in Christ. It points to our future resurrection in glory. We'll be perfectly conformed to the likeness, the image of God's natural Son, Jesus Christ. There will be a whole family of children reflecting the glory of Christ to the entire cosmos. We'll be co-heirs with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. That is the inheritance that is waiting for us. Another privilege, we're not only heirs, we also have access to God as Father. We have access to Him as our Heavenly Father. In chapter 2, verse 18, we're told that through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. You think about what the rest of the New Testament says about us. We were cut off from God. We were alienated from Him because of our sin and guilt. And now through Christ, we've been reconciled to Him. We've been made right with Him. And more than that, we've been welcomed into His family. And we have now 24-hour access to the great King of the universe, who's not only our great King, He's our Heavenly Father. And He wants us to come to Him with our needs. He wants us to come to Him with our joys and disappointments. With His ears are open to His children's requests, and He delights to hear them. He's eager to help. He's able to help. We don't have to wait for Him to invite us into His presence. There's a sense in which, as children, we can just barge right in to the presence of our Heavenly Father. You know, this week I was reminded of this. While I was reading about adoption, I was in my study reading about adoption, and Stephanie came by the church office with our 3-year-old son, Joshua, and the door to my study was closed. And what does Joshua do? He just walks right in. He comes right into the study. The thought of knocking on the door never crossed his mind, nor is it necessary. He's my son. He has a kind of access to me that others do not, because He is my son. And the same is true for us as children of the Father. J.I. Packer says we ought to come to Him with respectful boldness and unlimited trust. That is our privilege as the children of God. We also have the privilege of receiving the Father's discipline. Like any good father, our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. Now, discipline is painful, right? It's not something we typically think of as a privilege. I'm sure all the children here would agree with me that they do not consider discipline to be a privilege of being a child. And yet, we see in Scripture that God disciplines those whom He loves. We don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews 12 says discipline is a mark of legitimacy. It shows that we really are God's sons. It's a sign that our Heavenly Father cares about us. Hebrews 12 says, if He didn't love us, if we weren't His sons, He would let us wander off into our sin and be destroyed. But because we belong to Him, He does that hard and difficult work of discipline and correction and teaching and instruction. He reproves and corrects us when we need it. It's a sign of His love. And if you're a believer, the privilege of fatherly discipline, that should color the way you look at trials and hardships. They aren't signs that God has abandoned you. You know, you get into these situations and you think, God, He just must not love me anymore. Maybe He's forgotten about me. Maybe He doesn't care about me anymore. I've fallen from His favor. Now, those situations very well may be the consequences of your sin. But even in those cases, your Heavenly Father is using the consequences of your sin not to condemn you, but to chastise you, to reprove you, to correct you, to mold and shape you into a son who reflects His character. He wants what's best for you. And so in those kinds of situations, we ought to humbly submit to His discipline. We ought to seek to learn the lesson the Father has for us in those situations. So those are some of the privileges of adoption. What about the responsibilities? We like the privileges, but we have to consider the responsibilities. I'm only going to highlight one. As adopted children, we're called to imitate the Father. Paul makes that point in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so as the Father's sons and daughters, we ought to reflect His character. We ought to image forth His character in who we are and what we do. There should be a family resemblance in the family of God. And in the context there, Paul is urging believers to treat each other with kindness and tender-heartedness. He's urging believers to treat each other the way they've been treated by their Heavenly Father. Our interactions with each other ought to be characterized by forgiveness and grace and patience and kindness and tender-heartedness and love. All things we ourselves have experienced without measure from God the Father. And so our responsibility as children is to imitate the Father, to show forth His character and His kindness and His glory. And this is the nature of the Christian life. You see, we have a new motivation for obedience as adopted sons and daughters. We obey out of a glad response to His fatherly love. We don't try to obey to merit His favor. We seek to please Him, knowing that He has already loved us in Christ. His love for us, it draws us to Him. It causes us to love Him. And we want to do what pleases Him because we now delight to bring Him delight. You know, it's like that young daughter who has that sense of complete acceptance with her father, and her experience of His love has been so enriching, so satisfying, that she wants to see Him smile. She takes delight in seeing Him smile because she has been loved by Him and she wants to love Him. She knows that even her imperfect attempts to please Him will be met with encouragement and joy. Why? Because she's His daughter. And He loves her. And the same is true for us as children. This call, this responsibility to imitate the Father, it's a response to the Father's love and grace. We've been so marvelously loved in Christ by Him that now it's our delight to do what pleases Him. So two blessings from the Father. First, He chose us to receive the blessings of salvation. Second, He predestined us to belong to His family. And Paul begins here this lengthy doxology. He begins with praise to the Father for His sovereign grace in Christ. And just as we conclude now, I just want to think about what effect these truths should have on us. You know, as we see these things here in Scripture, they're not here so we can speculate or merely debate theological points. These truths should have a profound effect on us. And I just want to highlight three ways these truths should impact us. First, humility. Humility. These truths should humble us. You know, it's a sad fact that all too often those who believe in unconditional election are arrogant about their belief. You know, we can easily fall into the trap of feeling superior to others because of our theological position. Maybe you've met people like this. Maybe you've been like this in the past. But the idea of being proud because you believe in unconditional election is just the height of folly, isn't it? I mean, we're confessing that we believe we were dead in sin, that we were so hopeless, so without strength, that God had to do something that we could not do, that God in eternity had to set His electing love on us and choose us to belong to Him and then make us new creatures so that we would believe, that we had nothing to do whatsoever with our salvation. If you believe that, if you believe that you are the object of divine love, of eternal love, of electing grace, then that should humble you. Of all people, you should be the most humble. The scripture reading earlier from 1 Corinthians, it said that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's election and predestination of us by grace puts an end to all boasting in self. And so first, humility. Second, confidence. These truths ought to give us confidence. I know for many of us, they instill fear, but that's not the point. That's not the way these truths about election are used in Scripture. They're here for the encouragement of believers. They're here to instill confidence and security in those who are trusting in Christ. You see, these truths should give us confidence about the final outcome of our salvation. You know, so many Christians are fearful about the final outcome of their salvation. They're uncertain about their eternity. They know that Christ is the Savior. They've turned from sin and trusted Him, but they know the weakness of their faith. They know they're all too familiar with their own failures and shortcomings. I mean, you just look inside at yourself and it's a reason for despair. And so many Christians are worried, they're afraid that in the end they'll be lost. But if you understand what Paul is saying here, he's saying that if you are in Christ, you have been loved with an eternal love that God planned and purposed for you to belong to Him. And that work of salvation that began in eternity with the Father's electing choice and that work that He's begun in us now, He will bring it to completion. God's design was not simply to choose you and bring you to faith and then let you flounder and fall away eventually. The certainty of your future doesn't ultimately rest in the strength of your faith. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. None of us here can look to the strength of our faith and say, well, that's it. That's why I'm secure. Our salvation rests ultimately in the hands of a sovereign God and His purpose of grace for us. You understand now why it's such good news when Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So humility, confidence. Third, praise. Praise. As you come to understand God's grace in election, the result ought to be praise to Him. I mean, that's the whole context of Paul's presentation of these things. This isn't just a theology lecture. This is a song of praise, a song about the Father's sovereign love. And Paul puts these blessings of grace in that context. And I think part of Paul's design here in the way that he starts off Ephesians with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all these things for us. Part of Paul's design is that we as the readers would be caught up in this praise, that we would be caught up in wonder and in marveling at God's grace, marveling at the God who chose us to belong to Him, the God who predestined us to be part of His family as adopted children. The ultimate purpose of God's plan of salvation, the ultimate purpose of why God does everything that He does, is the praise of His glorious grace. What Paul says in verse 6. All of this is to redound to the praise of this God. His glory is ultimate. It's the reason you and I exist. It's the reason you and I have been the recipients of the blessings of redemption, is that we might praise the glorious grace of this God. And so whatever questions or confusion you might have still about the doctrine of election, we shouldn't fail to praise the Father for His sovereign grace that He's lavished on us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do indeed thank You for Your eternal electing love and grace in Jesus Christ. We know, God, that we would be utterly lost apart from Your sovereign choice. We sometimes, Lord, marvel at why us, and all we can say is praise be to Your name for Your goodness and Your kindness and Your mercy toward us. We do ask that You would help us to know and believe and rejoice in these truths, that we would praise You knowing that our salvation is entirely of grace from start to finish. We ask that You would be bigger and more glorious in our minds and in our thinking and our hearts as we come to understand Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 1. We ask that You would do all these things for the sake and the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.